Then we turn, please, to the chapter that John read from earlier in Luke, chapter 15. Last Sunday morning we looked at saving faith, this morning at evangelical repentance. The two belong together and should never be separated. Daniel Rowland, the great 18th century preacher from Wales, said that we need to leave without presuming and repent without despairing. And here we have a picture, an illustration of the latter of those two great statements. It's a wonderful story. We sometimes call it the story of the prodigal son, though I think that may be a misnomer. Somebody has called it the pearl and crown of all the parables, like a jewel set in a setting of gold. You remember that it's one of three parables that our Lord told in response to a criticism of him by the Pharisees and the scribes. They criticized him for receiving sinners and eating with them. And our Lord spoke this parable, we're told, to them. And then you have these three parables that follow. Each of them has the same message. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise I say to you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It was right, says the Father, that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And in this parable, there's a special emphasis on the joy of the father in receiving his son back home. It is God who rejoices in the repentance of everyone that repents. God, who created the 250 billion suns of the Andromeda galaxy and all the other galaxies, rejoices when one person, such as yourself, comes home to him. If anything needs to be emphasized today, it's this. It's either absent or hastily mentioned in much modern evangelism. It's so easy these days to become a Christian. Somebody has said that it takes 10 minutes somebody to become a Christian in the United States of America and 20 minutes in the United Kingdom. It's so simple, so easy. The emphasis is on what Jesus will do for you, how exciting it is, what comfort and security and adventure there is in becoming a Christian. All true, of course. But people are seldom urged to flee from the wrath to come. And there's very little brokenness of spirit, very little sorrow, very little awareness of the holiness and majesty of God. But the New Testament is full of it. John the Baptist came with his vigorous message of repentance. Mark tells us that the very first words of our Lord when he began his ministry were these: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then at the end of his ministry, when our Lord was giving the disciples their mandate and their commissioning, he told them to go everywhere preaching repentance and the remission of sins. So that repentance lay right at the heart of the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of John the Baptist. And when you read the sermons in the book of Acts, every single sermon is calling upon people to repent. Now here, we have this wonderful emphasis on God rejoicing at the repentance of one of his children. Now why is that? Why does God rejoice? I think one of the answers, obviously, to that question is that every individual person is of great value to God. One lost sheep, one lost coin, and here is a lost son. Jesus, though he preached to the multitudes, spent time with individuals like Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria and Zacchaeus and so on. We're all lost. But he rejoices over everyone who repents because he values us immensely. And I think he rejoices too because he knows what being lost means. He knows from his own perspective what our lostness means, and he knows what it means for us to be lost. Do you remember how this younger son left home? He took everything that the father had to give to him, but he said no to his father. And then he got into this terrible mess. Such a mess as is almost unthinkable for a Jewish person to even describe. He wanted to eat the pods that the swine were eating. He was in a famine situation. He wasted all his father's possessions and had nothing left. The father allowed him to go. The father didn't stop him. He allowed him to go. It's a very sad picture of a willful man who determines to leave his father. It's a picture, of course, as you will appreciate, of the tax collectors and the sinners who had drawn near to Jesus to hear him. Jesus is depicting them here. They were not decent people with good hearts. They were like prodigal sons, these tax collectors and these sinners. So he, this younger boy, was lost in a far country. Then his brother was also lost. His brother was lost at home. He stayed with his father. He stayed under his roof. He enjoyed everything that his father had to provide for him. But what did he really feel about his father? What was his attitude to his father? You'll remember how it comes out eventually when they report to him that the younger brother has returned home, the father has killed the fatted calf, and everybody is rejoicing over his return home, except him. He said to his father, "These many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." There's the attitude uncovered toward his father. He's resentful and he's angry. And he's critical and he's self-centered. He's lost at home. Here, I think we are meant to understand our Lord is describing the Pharisees and the scribes. They were lost. They were lost under the umbrella of the Old Testament scriptures. They were lost in their adherence to the law concerning the Sabbath. They were lost in their adherence to Moses. They were lost as they sat in the synagogue and stood in the temple doing their religious duties. They were lost. So all human beings are described here. Which is why the Apostle Paul can say, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." God has no righteous children. Some are lost away in the far country and others are lost at home. But the attitude in both these groups of people toward God is exactly the same. Given. Given. I want to be healed. I want to prosper. I want to flourish. Given. But I don't want you. That's sin. That's what the Bible means by sin. We take all that God has to give to us, but we say no to him. We may squander his gifts, or we may hoard them. We may waste his possessions lavished upon us, or we may use them. But the attitude underlying all our relationships with God is exactly the same. So deep down, every person is ungodly. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you do that? Do I? The devil said right at the beginning, has God indeed said, you mean to tell me that God is denying you a pleasure? Do you mean to tell me that God is preventing you from the full appreciation of what he's given you? He has said no to you? Surely not. God surely is not against you in that way. If so, he's a killjoy. So the seed is sown into the mind and heart of our first parents, that God is against them, even though he's provided everything that they need and more besides. So our sin is that we take his gifts, but we say no to him. Now that is sin. The Bible describes it in several ways. Let me pick out three of them. First is the description of sin as a disease in the soul. Remember how Isaiah speaks about the work of our Lord as coming into our lives in order to heal us. Disease in the soul. Have you asked yourself, why do we sin against God? Why do we take his gifts for granted but don't want him? Why is that? And the answer is because we are sinful. I remember once when I was in university hearing an address by Professor Donald Mackay. Professor Donald Mackay was the professor of communications at the University of Keele in England. And he was given the subject to speak on, sin and psychology. And he made the distinction between behavior or conduct and the disease that lies behind our behavior and our conduct. So a psychologist may well be able to explain people's behavior in psychological terms, like the behaviorists are wont to do, but he has no explanation for the disease that lies at the heart of every one of us. And the diagnosis of the fact that we are all sinners and therefore we sin is fundamental. So there's a disease in the heart of every single human being, without exception. When we lived in Bridgend, John is familiar with the place, there was a group, a very earnest and a concerned group of people who met in the town centre. They produced a newspaper and circulated this newspaper to every home in the area. And the newspaper categorised four particular sins. And the heading of the newspaper front page was God's case against this town. And then they picked out these four particular sins. One was abortion, one was homosexuality, one was immorality, and I forget at the moment what the fourth one was, but it was all to do with immoral behavior. And they would confront people in the street. They would say, you're guilty of abortion, you're guilty of homosexuality, you're guilty of immorality. It was confrontation, and people were getting very upset and offended. And the senior pastor, who was now an elder of the congregation where I was the minister, he said, we must go and see these people. And so we did. And we sat down with them, and Mr. Elwin Davis, he said, now, in picking out these four particular sins, you realize that you're doing such a thing as to allow everybody else to be off the hook. You haven't mentioned envy or pride or arrogance. You really need to go deeper than that. You really need to expose the nature of sin rather than just seize on these particulars. And ask yourself, why do people behave like this? And of course, the answer is because of this fundamental thing that we call sin, with a capital S, of which the sins, the particulars, are symptoms. So, sin is described in that way, as a disease in the Bible. It's also described as something that deceives us. It deceives us about God, it deceives us about ourselves. Both these sons were deceived about their father and about themselves. The prodigal son deceived himself about the far country. He thought that if he was in a far country, away from his father, he'd have a wonderful time. He'd live it up. He could do what he wanted. He didn't have his father to interfere. And then you remember how he got into all this trouble. It led to disaster. But then the son at home, he was deceived about himself too. He must have thought, well, here I am at home. I'm not like my brother. I haven't run away to another country. I'm here with my father. He deceived himself too about himself and about his father. He really believed that being at home with his father made him a righteous person. Sin deceives us about ourselves, whether we are far away from God in a far country or whether we are under the sound of the preaching of the gospel. And of course, when we really begin to be searched by the gospel, we get pretty angry. And then the third thing that sin is dangerous. It's dangerous. It's extremely dangerous to be in a far country in the kind of mess this man was in. But do you know, can I suggest it's even more dangerous to be listening to the gospel? Jesus pointed this out on one occasion. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence, and you fought in our streets. He will say to you, depart from me, I don't know where you are from. You're all workers of iniquity. Now, these were people who were hearing the word of God. They were studying theology. But they were dead, spiritually dead. They were studying the word of God, listening to sermons. But they were dead, spiritually dead. That's far more dangerous, I would suggest, than being in a far country. Because you can be so hardened by what you're hearing and used to it, that it's like water over a duck's back. Makes no difference at all to you. Dangerous. The dangers of having the Bible, hearing theology, listening to sermons, and yet never, never turning from our sin to God. That's dangerous. Sin is dangerous. So we're all lost, whether we are in the far country or whether we are under the word of God and hearing preaching. Now God knows that, and it's of great and profound sadness to him. He does not will the death of the sinner. And in the end, he is looking for one thing in you and me, above all else, and that is repentance. And when we repent, he rejoices. Now, this is a wonderful truth, and let me pick it out and develop it very simply and briefly in three ways. What is repentance then? Well, the first thing that we notice here is that repentance is confessing our radical sinfulness. The prodigal son did that. He knew he was in a mess, but repentance is not knowing that you're in a mess. It may be the occasion for what you then do, but it's not enough. The key, I think, to his repentance is found when we are told in verse 17, he came to himself. He hadn't been himself. He was out of sorts. There was something wrong with him. But a radical change took place. He came to himself. Something happened. Something happened in his mind, in his heart, in his will. He began to see himself as he was. He saw his father as his father was. He came to himself. He saw his mess. Up to then, that's all he was aware of. But then he began to think about the problems, and he wanted to eat those because he was so desperate. But even when he was thinking about the pods that the swine ate, he still hadn't come to a radical confession of his sin. It was only when he was starving that he began to think about his father's home, and when he began to think about his father's home and his father's table and all that was there, and his father supremely, this change took place. He came to himself. You see, no human being who hasn't begun to repent before God is himself. There's something wrong with such a person. The person is not thinking straight, the person's attitude to God is wrong, the person's view of the universe is wrong, the person is fundamentally out of sorts. So that's the key. He came to himself. And then he made up his mind to remember to go home. He said, I will go home and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. He decided to go home and to confess his sins, but he still had to repent of it. He would make a clean breast of it. He would honestly and openly tell his father how wrong he'd been. He would make no excuses. He wouldn't blame his upbringing, his parents. He wouldn't blame his circumstances. He would go home and say exactly what was the matter with him and what he'd done. Yes, but he still hadn't repented. But we need to do that. We need to confess our sins. We need to realize what we're like. We need to come to God in this way and to be open and honest about ourselves. Because it's so easy to blame our parents and our upbringing. If only my parents had done this, or if only they'd done that, or if only I'd had more love in my home. No doubt, all true. But what about me? What about my sin, my guilt, my estrangement from God? That's the thing that really matters. So there's no excuse here. He is honestly and openly confessing his radical sinfulness. He's realized it. Repentance begins there. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And repentance is always toward God, always toward God. The second thing about repentance is that you return. It's not even enough to confess our sins unless we forsake them. We have to return. We have to go back to God. He, we're told, said, I will arise. And then we read, he arose. Now there's the key to it all. He arose. He actually did something. He got up, turned his back, went home. This is real repentance. So he came to his father. He took action. He did something that was more than just being sincere. Sincerity is not enough, is it? Because you can be sincerely wrong. Petrol in your motor car, or the gas, as you call it in America, in your motor car, is absolutely essential, but it's no guarantee that you're going in the right direction. So sincerity is not enough. We have to return. We have to go back to God. During the household of Tarsus, put this so wonderfully when he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? He is aware of the glory and the greatness of Christ. Who are you, Lord? And then, what will you have me to do? I've seen your greatness, Lord, but now I've got to do something. I've got to take action. This is real repentance. The tax collectors needed to do that. The Pharisees needed to do that. You and I need to do that. We have to turn around. We have to leave the far country. We have to leave our own self-righteousness under our Father's roof. And we have to come back to Him, to God. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, urging them to welcome back into their fold the man who had been disciplined and disfellowshipped, spoke about real repentance in the second letter that he wrote in chapter 7, and he distinguished it from remorse, remorse being self-centered, when you're full of your own feelings and your own misery and you're looking again into the mirror all the time. He said remorse is not like that. You're not feeling sorry for yourself. You're not even feeling sorry because you've upset somebody else. Real repentance is about coming back to God. He categorizes it with seven great characteristics. He says, what diligence it produced in you. Diligence. You're deadly serious. What clearing of yourselves. You want the whole business cleared up. You want the slate wiped clean. What indignation. You're angry with yourself. You're furious with yourself. You say to yourself, well, how could I live like this and act like this? What fear. You're afraid of the consequences of your behavior. You're afraid of God's justice and holiness. You can't play around with Him. Vehement desire, this longing for peace, this longing to be right with God. What zeal, he speaks about zeal for holiness, zeal for integrity, zeal to be yourself again before God. What vindication, in other words, no excuses. He, God, is right, I am wrong. Full stop, period. So you take God's side and you don't look into yourself and think, ah, how upset and miserable I am. No, it's God I have offended. It's God I must return to. Repentance is toward God. And you return. You turn away and you return. And you see, remorse makes you passive. You just sit there in a corner full of self-pity. Or you wait for God to do something to you. And you become broody and moody and morose. And if, like Judas, you feel this to the nth degree, even suicidal. But the way back to God is open. And the road is uncluttered. And you have to get up and go. That's repentance. So you confess, recognizing your radical sinfulness. You then decide to return to God, and you return. You take steps to return. You get up. You tell Him, Lord, I'm coming back. I'm fed up with myself. I'm fed up with the way I am. I'm fed up with pretending. I'm coming back. And then the third thing about true repentance is that you remember God's infinite mercy and grace. What really made this son return home? It was not the mess he was in. That was the occasion for it. It wasn't the misery that he felt. It wasn't the unmasking of his condition. They were the means of grace. They were, to quote C.S. Lewis, God's megaphone. No, what brought him home was his Father's grace and mercy and love. Father, I have sinned. Father, he was convinced about his Father's love. You see it so vividly here, don't you? And we know this to be true. What draws us to God? Is it the condemnation of the law? What draws us to God is His mercy, His love, His grace. It's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. What draws us to God is the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ and His astonishing, stunning holiness and beauty. His bearing upon that cross in His body our sin. What draws us to God is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was condemned for us and in our place, and He's been into the very depths of hell to rescue us from it. What draws us to God is His love displayed in the cross of Christ. If ever we doubted the love of God, we need to stand before the cross. We need to look again at the Lord Jesus Christ and why He came and what He did. Why ever did He do that? If you and I were lost and hopeless, would He have done that for us? In ourselves we are, but would He have done that for us if He were to write us off as useless and hopeless? No, there is forgiveness. We sang about it in that marvelous hymn just now. Bruised was the dragon by the sun, though two had wounds, they conquered one. And Jesus was His name. This is what draws us to God. It's the love of God in Christ. It's the thing that later on in Luke's Gospel we read happening to that dying thief who looked to Christ, dying there alongside Him, and found compassion, forgiveness, peace, everlasting life in Christ, the innocent Son of God. He changed. His view of Christ changed. His view of himself changed. He began to realize who Christ was, what Christ had come to do, the fact that He could save him and take him to heaven. So he pleaded with Christ, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus was able to turn to him and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." This dying thief, he was forgiven instantly by the merciful, gracious Savior of sinners. I shall never forget reading that account to a dying lady, Jewish lady. She had just a few hours to live. And I was sitting with her husband at her bedside in her home. And I simply read the account of the dying thief. When I lifted up my head and saw her face, the tears were streaming down her face. "Oh," she said, "oh, how wonderful that Jesus Christ in His sufferings and in His death thought of Him and me, the dying thief, rejoiced to see that fountain in His day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." It's not surprising, you know, that C.H. Spurgeon had that verse put on his gravestone. If you wanted to find the grave of Spurgeon, it was very difficult to do so. Friends of ours, two ministers of the gospel, spent a whole afternoon looking for it. Just as they were about to go away, one of them said, "Come here." And there was a very simple tombstone with the initial CHS, and underneath, "Ere, since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. God is the God who justifies the ungodly. When the ungodly believes in Jesus, doesn't wait for us to improve ourselves and make ourselves righteous. He justifies the unbelieving. When they believe in Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice and Savior of mankind. Here is love, writes the hymn. Here is love vast as the ocean, and so it is. So repentance drives you from your sin to Christ, which is why faith and repentance must never be separated. Never. We cannot talk about repentance without talking about faith in Christ. We cannot talk about faith in Christ without talking about repentance. It's like love and marriage, they go together. So you're driven from your sin back to God. And you plead for mercy, because God is merciful and God is gracious. God, said the Apostle Peter when he was reporting back, you remember, to his fellow Jews on the conversion of Cornelius and his household, God has granted, and people joined with him and they said together, God has granted repentance unto life. Now, do you really believe that God is like that? That the holy and just and transcendent God is infinitely merciful and gracious? That verse 20 is actually true. When he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. He saw him. He had compassion on him. He ran. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. This is the love of God. Before the prodigal had even opened his mouth. You know, no Eastern father ever ran through the community. The Eastern father was a sedate, dignified person. He walked through the community with a degree of dignity and people respected him. A father was an important person in the community. No Eastern father would ever be seen to be running. But here is the father, seeing him a great way off, running. Do we need any more persuading that God is infinitely merciful and gracious, as well as holy and just? It's a wonderful thing to know this. You know, you see it even in the father's attitude to the other brother. Remember how he was angry and he wouldn't go in to the great feast, and his father, we're told, came out and pleaded with him. Here's the self-righteous Pharisee. The father comes out and pleads with him. God loves people in the far country. He loves people who are under his roof, so to speak, listening to his word, and he wants both of them to come to him. So Jesus is infinitely kind and merciful and gracious. And all who truly repent will find the Father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past will be forgotten, the present joy will be given, a future grace is promised, a glorious crown in heaven. All who truly believe, all who truly repent will be rescued. And God rejoices. He rejoices over our repentance. He doesn't rejoice in our sin. He doesn't rejoice in our misery. He hates that. He hates that. But he rejoices when we come back home, whether from the far country or within the house. Here is prodigal love for prodigal son. Have you come to him then? Are you like the brother at home, under the father's roof, listening to the father's words, with the father's people, sharing the father's bounty, enjoying all the fruits, and yet you haven't come to your father? Or are you in the far country, fallen, miserable, wretched, your life in tatters and ruin? There's a way back. There's a way home. Will you turn? Will you forsake your sins, unbelief, pride, arrogance, determination not to be pressurized? Will you leave it? And will you come back home, back into those everlasting arms that were stretched out on the cross? in agony and shame and suffering to see, and that are now welcoming you home, desiring to embrace you with love and tenderness. God wants his lost people home. And the more we know of God, the more we will not marvel at that. Though in one sense, don't misunderstand me, it is marvelous. But the more we know of God, the less we shall marvel at that, because that is how God is. And because God is like that, when you really know him, you're not surprised that he should leave his throne on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange? So once did I before I knew my Savior. No? Had there been in all the wide, wide world no other soul beside but only mine, then he had died that he might be my Savior. Then had he left his Father's throne, the joy untold, the love unknown, and for that soul had given his own that he might be its Savior. Are we rejoicing in God's mercy today, in God's grace? Are we glad when sinners come home? Are we glad when we see the Father welcoming us back? Rather, like the person who has been lost in a far country and is now found again. Are we, I trust, not like the Pharisees who grumbled and murmured and complained? May God help us to be truly, truly grateful, truly happy and truly joyful at his grace. I think on one occasion I might have referred to a man who is a minister in South Wales, not far from where we lived in Bridgend, by the name of Matthews. And he was a bit of a character. And on one occasion he was preaching at a place called Pyle, not far from his home, but he couldn't get home after the service because it was too far, so he stayed with the secretary. And the secretary's son was wayward, had gone away, hadn't come back, and the secretary was very annoyed with him and wouldn't have him back. It was known to Mr. Matthews that the secretary was like that. And before Mr. Matthews and the secretary went to their various bedrooms, the secretary said to Mr. Matthews, "I would like you please to read a portion of scripture before we go to bed." And so he opened the scripture to this passage. And this is what he said. When the father saw him a great way off, he immediately returned to the house. He said to everybody in the house, "On no account speak to that boy. He has hurt me so badly, I will not have him back. If he knocks at the door, don't open it." And the secretary interrupted Mr. Matthews and he said, but it's not in my Bible." "Oh yes it is," he said. "It's in your Bible." The point was taken. And so in the goodness of God, this man eventually received his son home. Isn't it wonderful to know that God is like this? That Christ has died for sinners like you and me, and that the way back to God is open. It's a clear way, it's a holy way, it's the way of righteousness and peace and holiness, it's the way of Christ, it's the way that the cross presents to us so gloriously. And our response to that must be, "And oh, that he fulfilled may see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented be as I with my dear Savior." In other words, let me now live a life that is consistent with true repentance. And indeed, let me live a life that is repentant and believing every day, because this is not just about coming in the first place. It's about returning to God whenever we sin. It's about coming back to God and repenting of all our wrong attitudes, our criticisms of sermons, our criticisms of preachers, our criticisms of one another, our pride or arrogance in our theological understanding. It's about all of that. It's about coming back to God all the time in true repentance and asking him for mercy. And he's willing to receive us gladly and joyfully. And so every day, as Martin Luther said, we repent. Where our Lord and Master will that men should repent, he willed that the entire life of the believer should be one of repentance, the first of the 95 theses of Martin Luther. But how wonderful that God should receive erring sinners home. So come home. Come home this morning. If you're away from God, apart from God, estranged from God, come back. Turn around. Do what you should never do on a freeway. Do a U-turn. Come back to the infinitely merciful, gracious, and all-wise Father. Father, we confess that we are reluctant to do this because we are proud. We confess that right at the heart of every single one of us is this determination to take everything that you've got to give to us, but to say no to you. We ask your forgiveness. We pray that you will enable us to turn from our sins back to yourself through the cross and merit of Jesus Christ. And we know that you will receive us for his sake. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that was shed on Calvary. May we pray that prayer and know in our hearts that we're doing it. In Jesus Christ our Savior.